wonder how many of you would know the answer to this question. What is Jesus' favorite self-designation? Judging by the number of times that he described himself or used certain titles for himself, what was the most common and consequently the favorite title that he employed to describe himself, to be most suitable and fit to explain his person and his work? It is the Son of Man. That is the title he used approximately 80 times in the four Gospel accounts. 80 times this title was used to describe him. Compare that to 40 times when the title Son of God was used to describe him. And even then it was used not many times by himself, but by others, by demons and others who describe who he is. But when he spoke of himself thoroughly throughout the Gospel accounts, we find that is his favorite title. That is how he delights to explain who he is and why he has come to this earth. That is the title he finds most suitable for explaining himself and his work upon this earth. But since that is the case, I wonder how many of us know and count this to be a pivotal title and description of him. How many of us would say, even as Jesus Christ said, that this title really explains why he forgives sin? You remember that in Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic was dropped down for him to heal, he said to that paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And as the Pharisees thought this was blasphemous, he said, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk." He is saying, as the Son of Man, I have authority to forgive sins. I wonder if we recognize how important this title is as Jesus used it throughout the Gospel accounts. For example, when he spoke to those Pharisees at Sanhedrin as it gathered against him and were goading him on, saying, "Tell us, are you really the Christ? Are you really the Son of God, the Son of the Most High?" His response was, "I am. I am the Son of the Blessed. And so you will know the Son of Man sitting at the power of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will know this as the Son of Man who will come. That's how you will know me. That's how I'm described. That's who I am in my glory and authority and power over all things." Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced himself to be the Son of Man, and connected with that title all manner of the glorious work that he was doing, and described himself in this way, showing forth his person, his authority, his majesty, his goodness, his mercy. All of these things are comprehended in that one favorite title, the Lord Jesus. So do we know this title well? If someone were to come to you and say, "What does it mean, the Son of Man? What does that say?" Would you be able to say where it originated in the Scriptures? Would you be able to explain something of the sense and meaning and depth of it? Would you even take this name upon your lips throughout the week? Do you use this to speak of Christ and to speak about Christ? Or is it something that perhaps we have largely neglected or dismissed or passed over? Something that perhaps we need to have renewed interest in, since it is so pivotal and so important in the life of Jesus Christ? When we hear this title and its explanation, largely we find, perhaps you have found this to be the case, I certainly have, that this title is defined as it is contrasted with the title Son of God. Maybe you've been told that the title Son of Man speaks of his humanity, and the title Son of God speaks of his deity. And that is really the one distinction or the one part or meaning that can be brought out in relationship to this title. But brethren, that may have some truth to it when those two titles are juxtaposed, but really when you consider that as the explanation, it is so simplistic and such a reduction of the majesty and glory of that title that it becomes misleading and even false. The title Son of Man does not simply describe the humanity of Jesus Christ, as we can simply see from the examples I cite in the Gospels. How is Jesus citing this title? He is saying, "This title gives me authority." In John 5, he says, "I will come and judge the world because I am the Son of Man. Because that is who I am, I have authority to judge." He's not speaking of himself merely as humanity, as frail human being, but he's speaking of himself in glorious terms of authority and majesty. That is what he means when he uses this title. That is something of what it means when he speaks of it throughout his ministry. And so we do well to consider carefully what exactly this title is. What does it mean? Where does it come from? How does he use it? Why is it his favorite designation? In that way, we can begin to read the gospel accounts and his use of this title perhaps with renewed interest or a deeper understanding of what he is saying about himself. And to do that, we must come to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. For this is really the keystone, the critical passage, the foundational passage which explains to us that title. This is where it arises from. This is what Jesus is referring back to here. This is what he means when he says he is a son of man. Now, some may take issue with that and say, rightly so, that the description son of man is used throughout the Old Testament in many different places. So why is it, and how can we be certain that this is really the key passage that underlines all that Jesus says about himself when he uses that title? Well, we know this is a case because on the one hand, when that title or when that designation is used throughout the Scriptures, primarily in the book of Ezekiel, is used very frequently, it refers to the frailty of humanity. It refers to the fact that we are flesh and blood, that we are dependent upon our fathers, that we are descendants of a fallen human race. It refers to our frailty and our neediness. And so the Lord constantly brings that to Ezekiel's attention. You are a needy son of man, and uses it to describe Ezekiel. And of course, that has some bearing on what Jesus is saying about himself. But we recognize when we consider how he uses that title, he's not primarily saying, I am the son of man, in other words, a frail human being. He is saying, I am the son of man, which means glorious authority and rule is given to me. And that's exactly what we find here when this title is used of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we see. And furthermore, when Jesus speaks of himself as a son of man, he uses imagery that is very similar to this. He frequently refers in the gospel accounts to the fact that the Pharisees and the world will see him coming with the clouds. The son of man will come with the clouds. Well, here he is coming with the clouds of heaven. And so everything he says is pointing us back to this particular passage as the origin and the keystone passage to consider when we begin to unfold something of the fullness and the glory of this title as Jesus so frequently applies it to himself. This is the passage to note. And so when we come to this passage and consider it, let us also begin to understand something of the context in which this occurs. Nothing comes in a vacuum, and every original passage, the keystone passage, is embedded in a context that helps explain it and undergird and strengthen the meaning of it. But when we come to this passage, as we've read this chapter, it's somewhat intimidating, isn't it? All these mysterious descriptions and these images of dreadful beasts and so forth. What are we to make of these things? And how are we to understand this Son of Man passage in light of those things? Well, as a simple, broad overview, we need to understand that there are four kingdoms in view, not only here, but also previously in chapter 2 of Daniel. And they are the same four kingdoms of four successive kings. The imagery of Daniel 2 is perhaps even more familiar to you than these beasts are. The imagery of a particular statue or man whose head is gold, whose chest is silver, whose midsection is bronze, and then whose legs and his feet are iron with some clay intermixed in the feet. And we recognize there that four glorious and great kingdoms are described. And here as well, the same thing. These four beasts are the same four kingdoms in view. And these kingdoms are ungodly kingdoms. We read here at the beginning of this chapter that they arise out of the great sea. Revelation tells us that demonic rulers arise out of the sea. The sea is a figure of tumult, of constant motion, of agitation, of a constant rebellious fomentation. That is the idea of the sea. And these rulers are rising, therefore, out of the sea. And the last one in particular said to make war against the saints. What we are observing here then is four successive ungodly carnal kingdoms. And these kingdoms, Reformed theologians generally agree, refer to Babylon. And Daniel tells us as much in Daniel chapter 2. The first one is clearly Babylon, and then the Medo-Persia rule, and then we come to Greece and finally to Rome. These are the dominating powers of the world during this time, up to the time of Christ Jesus Himself. And so that is the context in which it comes. And furthermore, we find Daniel himself is part of that first domination. He is a slave of Babylon. He was taken out of Jerusalem when it was sacked, and even the house of God was plundered. And eventually, under the rule of Babylon, it was burned and destroyed. That is the context in which these four kingdoms are noted. Daniel is likely grieved because he sees that the domination of Israel will last much longer than he had thought. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity may be ended, but there would be successive kingdoms of carnal earthly power to dominate God's people. And so here's the context. In many ways, it is very discouraging. In many ways, the people of God are oppressed and have cause to look around them and say, where is the kingdom of God? Where is the power of the king of this world, the king over kings? All we can see as far as the eye can see is earthly carnal powers coming and destroying and ripping apart God's kingdom on this earth. That's all we can see, Daniel could say. That's the essence of this time. That is the context in which this passage occurs. You begin to see then that this passage is intended to bring ultimately, although Daniel's first quite perplexed and troubled by it, ultimately it is to bring a great sense of comfort that there are these kingdoms of the world, but they are passing away, and one great and glorious kingdom is established, and the Son of Man is the ruler over that kingdom. And that is the context in which this passage occurs, and we will see that as we consider this passage, we'll note how it contrasts with these historical facts. But what about ourselves? We're not conquered by Babylon. We don't have before us three more nations arising to dominate and persecute us necessarily. But it is not the case that we can empathize here with Daniel. Some of us, especially when we look about, see very much the type of thing that Daniel would see so clearly in the reality of his day, in the political reality, in the weakness of the church and so forth. We can see those signs. We can become discouraged over them. And so have the saints throughout the entirety of the world. Perhaps some of you are here in a much more personal devastation. You have come and you're not thinking about the grand scheme of political powers, or you're not thinking about the health of the church worldwide and so forth. You're really simply considering the life that you have before you, and you are quite depressed over what you see about you and wonder if there's any real meaning or real dignity or honor to your life, if there's anything really that could keep you going. Some of us perhaps even have come here in that sort of condition. But all of us, no doubt, will come to a point in our life where we have to ask this question. Where is this world going, really? Who is in charge here? When I look around, I don't see very much of the godly kingdom upon this earth. I don't see with my physical eyes a great deal of the glory and grandeur that is promised throughout the Scriptures. All of us will come to a point in our lives, certainly more than once for most of us, where we ask those questions. And we will wonder about God. Where is God? And it is right then in that context that God provides this vision for Daniel and says, here is God. Here is a vision to hold on to. Here is an encouraging reality that is to be seen by eyes of faith. Here it is. Forget all that you see and all that you experience in this world. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this is His kingdom. And so with those things in mind, let us begin to consider this passage from which this title, the Son of Man, is derived. But notice first then that it's not really a title. I seem to have undermined everything I just said, perhaps. But notice that in the original Aramaic, it's not so much a title, the Son of Man. Though the King James, the New King James, has translated that way, they're likely reading back upon this passage the way that Jesus refers to it. And he clearly does say, the Son of Man. But in the original language here, there's no definite article. It is a Son of Man. But you see, this is what happened in terms of the literal translation and understanding of this. It is often the case that descriptions are turned into titles, isn't it? This is a description, and Jesus himself turns it into a title. You know that the word president is a description. One who presides over something, one who sits over something. Likewise, we could talk about chairman or handyman. These are descriptions, but they're turned into titles. And when we say president now, we're not simply describing someone's posture or someone's rule or authority. We're describing even specific ones. Though there are presidents throughout the world, as we know, and many presidents over various organizations in the United States, and many past presidents of the United States. When we say the president, we're no longer simply describing someone. We are pointing specifically to one particular president, aren't we? We all know if we say the president, in our context, it means the current one, the president of the United States. In like manner, you see, Daniel is describing what he sees, this figure. He describes this figure as a son of man. And Jesus takes that description and turns it into a title. When Daniel says, I saw someone who is like a son of man, Jesus says, now the son of man, that particular one, that one that Daniel saw, that figure, that is who I am. And so that is what we understand here. But if we skip to the title without considering the description, we miss something of what is being said here. When Daniel looks, he sees someone who is like the son of man. And again, that description throughout the scriptures used to speak of the frailty and the weakness of man, dependent upon a father, and exhibiting the characteristics of the frailty of humanity. And so he says this, and you have to understand he's so much startled and shocked and astonished by what he sees. He says, I saw someone who looked like a son of man. He looked like a frail human being. He looked like he was human. That's what he's saying, but what is so astonishing or startling about that? It's astonishing not because he saw a mere man, but he understands there's something more here. There's a great deal more here. It's not just a mere man. In fact, it's astonishing that he appears to be a man because he is also God. There are many men in the world, billions of men. And if Daniel was simply saying, I saw someone who looked like a man, there'd be nothing important or significant about that. But he's saying it's astonishing because he looked like a man, but he is God, I know that. And he knows that because of this particular detail here, that he is coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, to us, perhaps that is certainly significant. We recognize that no mere man can come with the clouds of heaven, can defy gravity, can be exalted like that. We understand immediately that there is an implicit contrast here between this king and the beastly kings of the world, the ones that arise out of that demonic spawning pool of the sea. We recognize that this is one who is exalted and glorious and high above. But there's even more than that. This language designates deity. It's not just a contrast between beastly rulers and a glorious ruler. It is a contrast between beastly rulers and God. That's what this means. Throughout the scriptures, when you look at the clouds of heaven and some figure coming with the clouds of heaven, it's not just a glorious heavenly figure, it's God. It's God is the one who has the clouds of heaven surrounding him. Consider just a few examples of this. In Psalm 18, verses 10 and following, when David prays to God and asks for him to come down and help with his enemies, how is God described as appearing? He comes with dark clouds surrounding him. Or then, again in Psalm 97:2, the words which we have just sung, how does God come in judgment? He comes with the clouds and dark clouds before Him. Again, in Psalm 104:3, we are told that God makes the clouds His chariot. In Isaiah 19:1, He rides on the swift clouds. You see, God is described as the one who comes with clouds, the one who is clothed with clouds, the one who makes them His chariots. He is the one who always controls and is in the vehicle of clouds. You see, that's why when Jesus said to the Sanhedrin that He is the Son of Man and He will come with the clouds, part of that was they recognized, you're claiming to be God. Only God comes with the clouds. Only God controls the clouds and makes them His chariots. And He said, I am the Son of Man who comes with the clouds. They're saying, you are claiming to be deity. That's exactly what He was claiming to be. And that's exactly who He is. There's no mistake that when Jesus speaks of Himself as the Son of Man, He often connects it with clouds. And it's no mistake that when Christ ascended up into the heavens, He ascended and a cloud came with Him. He will return in the same way through the clouds and with the clouds. This is a claim, you see, to deity. That's why Daniel is so astonished at what he sees. He sees one who looks like a man. But then this one is God. How can this be? That must have been disturbing and mysterious to him. But to us, we understand exactly how this is, don't we? We understand that the Son of Man here described by Daniel, the passage to which Jesus Christ referred over 80 times in the Gospel accounts, is the God-man. That's what he is saying when he uses that title over and over again. You see a mere man, so did Daniel. But you've got to understand more than that. I'm not a mere man. I am man. I am fully man. But I'm also God. Don't believe simply what you see with your eyes. Believe what I'm saying as described in the Word of God. See me not with mere eyes, but hear the title I'm using and look past this body and this mere humanity as it appears to you and see the glory of the Son of Man. That's what makes sense of everything in the Gospel accounts. That's why you could say that over and over again, because think about it, brethren. In some sense, we are aided in the fact that we don't see Christ in His humanity right now. If you were to see Christ in His humanity, the only thing we read about in Scripture is that there's nothing attractive or special about Him. And if you were to see what appears to us to be an average, an ordinary, normal human being before you, you might even find that to be a stumbling block to recognize that He is God in the flesh. That's why Jesus said over and over again, I'm the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Do you know what that means? It means that this explains who I am. This explains what I'm doing. What else could explain the fact that He spoke as no man ever spoke? That He touched lepers and cleanse them of their disease, that He raised from the dead, that He said, I can forgive sins on earth. The only thing that explains it is the fact that He is a God-man, that He is man, but a glorious God. And so when He uses His title, it's not to be contrasted with the fact that He's Son of God, but it is rather to point past what the eye sees to the great reality of His majesty and glory. That's what He's saying. When you look at Him, see this glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. And though, as Daniel says, He appears as a mere man, don't be mistaken by your eyes. Learn what the Scriptures say. That's the entirety of our religion in one sense, isn't it? We're not to live by sight, but by faith. We're not to live by what we see and understand with our mere human mortal minds. We're to listen to what God says and how He reveals to us the true, deep spiritual reality. That's what Jesus was saying those 80 times when He said, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, glorious Messiah, God-man, that's who I am. And so you see here that when He says Son of Man, it is a glorious description of who He is. And He is God. That title makes it clear. And as such, He is entitled to draw near to the Ancient of Days. We see that next in verse 13. Now, this description of the Ancient of Days is a wonderful one. We read it, but let's read it again here in verses 9 and 10. How is God the Father described here? I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from behind Him, before Him. 1,000,000s ministered to Him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, brethren, what would you do if you were to go near to that Ancient of Days as He is described there? You see, here is one who is everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega. These kingdoms of the earth that spawn out of that wretched sea, they last for hundreds, perhaps even thousands of years. But then they pass away and they fade. And the real Ancient of Days, the real governor and creator of all things, the King who is from everlasting to everlasting, continues on and continues in unequaled splendor, brilliant, shining glory. He comes attended by 10,000 and thousands of angels. And notice His fiery, fearsome appearance. Do you want to come into this courtroom? It is a courtroom where the books are opened, where account is being taken. Would you want to come before this fiery throne in this Ancient of Days? But even if we come in Christ, even if we come as those cleansed by Christ, we might well, as the saints have of old, fall down as if dead. We might well say, I am unclean before such a fearsome sight. But what if we were to come of our own merits? What if we were to approach this fiery scene and the books are opened and He says, I will judge you strictly according to what I read in these books? Surely we'd recognize that to come before God in that way as He is seated in this court would mean to come with the odiousness of death, smelling and reeking of death before the Almighty God, to be before the holy and fearsome eye of God in this fiery judgment would mean certainly simply to be cast away as odious and thrown into the fires of hell. That's what it means. But what does Christ do, the Son of Man? He is escorted and brought near to the Ancient of Days, and He's brought near in this courtroom scene. The books are opened to see what He, by His own merit, will gain. What will He gain? What is His reward? What are His wages? As He stands as the equal of the Ancient of Days, as He comes near to Him on His own merits. That's what we find here. We find then what is given to Him because of what He has done and who He is. In verse 14, the Ancient of Days does not cast Him aside, but rather rewards Him richly for what He has done. And He has given then a dominion and glory and a kingdom. Every word adds to the other, and even as we say in the Lord's Prayer, kingdom and power and glory, each word expresses something more and something further and adds to the rest. This is not vain repetition, but what is given to the Son of Man as the books are opened and the accounts are made clear, what is given to Him is authority. That's why He said, I'm the Son of Man. I have authority to forgive sins. I have authority to judge as the Son of Man. He is given authority. And He has given this glory, the honor and the dignity that comes with this authority. And He has given a kingdom or a sphere of rule. But notice especially what that sphere of rule is, what the central part of that kingdom is especially, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. It is a universal rule over people. People are the primary object and the special treasure of this kingdom. Now we know that, of course. We know that by instinct. If a man says, I'm the ruler of a city, and you go and you see a city and it's full of rather amazing buildings and majestic structures, but there are no people there. You would say, even though you may possess great things, there are no people here. Where is the real true essence of your kingdom? Where is the real value of your kingdom? What good will buildings do for you? The idols are described in the same way as these buildings might be. They can't do anything. They're dead, they're cold, they're lifeless. No, the real essence of this sphere of rule, the real vital part of the kingdom is a people from everywhere. You see why the Pharisees should not be so confused when Christ said, yes, I came to those who are needy, and I came to those throughout the entire world to gather them all to Myself. When He spoke to the Samaritan woman, when He said that, yes, even in the Old Testament, Naaman and the Gentile widow were part of the kingdom of God. They shouldn't be surprised that the Son of Man would have people from all over the world in His kingdom if they but paid attention to the title that He used of Himself over and over again. You see, He is describing what sort of kingdom it is, a kingdom of people then. But do you recognize what this means? Do you understand the significance of designating people as the primary part of that kingdom? It means that when God the Father of the Ancient of Days in all His glory and splendor looked out over all the creation and said, what shall I reward My Son? What shall I give Him for the deepest, most remarkable work of love and power and wisdom ever seen upon the earth? What will be the satisfactory wages for that? It's You. That's what He said. Throughout all of creation, You are it. You are the special treasure above all things. But not you as one dead in trespasses and sins. Not you as one in rebellion against God, but you as one who is brought to serve Him. You see what the special treasure and the joy and delight of the kingdom of God is to the Lord. You see what He counts to be the most precious over all things is you transformed. You serving the Lord. You recognizing that He is the one in authority and giving Him the honor and glory due His name and serving in His kingdom upon this earth and showing forth His glory from day to day. You are it. Is this how we live, though? It's one thing to say this, to declare it from the Word of God, to know it's true. But is it how we live? Do we live with such dignity and meaning in our lives that we are the special treasure and there is nothing greater in this world than to serve in the Lord's kingdom? Wherever you are, as mothers, as you go about your day-to-day lives, as you cook the meals and clean the house, as you take care of the children, as you discipline and teach and all those things, do you recognize that the Lord is saying, as you serve Him in that way, there's nothing greater, more valuable, more precious in the entire world that can be given to Christ than your willing service? You fathers, as you go to work from day to day and you turn in that report or you finish that project and you come back and lead your family in devotions and you love your wife and raise your children up in the Lord, do you recognize that is the greatest treasure that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, could see to give to His Son? There is nothing greater in the kingdom of God than that. You who are singles, as you go to work, as you live that life that the Lord has given to you, do you recognize that is a glorious life for you? That is a meaningful life. You students who study from day to day and as you take those tests and you write those reports, do you recognize that as you serve the Lord in the kingdom of God, that is what God says is the most significant, valuable, glorious work that could ever be done, to serve this Lord to whom is given dominion and glory in a kingdom? You are it. You are the precious part of it. You are the central part of it. You are the glorious part of God's kingdom. Is that what we think? Is that how we live from day to day? Oh, let us see it anew. Let us grasp it by faith. This is the reality. And how He makes this clear in the last part of verse 14, how He emphasizes this point. This is the everlasting reality. He says it in three different ways there. He says that dominion is an everlasting dominion positively, then two negatives, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see what He is saying. This is the only substantial, glorious kingdom ever. Think about it in the context. What does Daniel see before him? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, men speaking arrogant words and opposing the Lord, decimating His people, plundering His temple, burning it to the ground. That's what he sees. And he is told that three more great nations, even greater than the ones before, especially the last one, will arise. Yet God says, no, but don't think about that. Recognize that this is the everlasting kingdom. All of those others will fade. All of them will pass away. This is the one that remains. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's something that surely Daniel could only grasp if he did not trust his eyes, but rather trusted the Word of God. But isn't that the lesson? Isn't that exactly why Jesus said over and over again, I am the Son of Man. Don't trust your eyes. Listen to my words. Don't see a mere man. Listen to what I'm saying. I am that Son of Man. I am that glorious Son of Man. Do you see it? Do you understand it? Do you understand who I am? That one, that everlasting kingdom is mine. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what he is saying when he said, I am the Son of Man. Think about in his own day. What did men see of his rule? They saw a mere man, nothing to marvel at, no wonderful features physically. And they saw him be crucified on the cross. This is the everlasting kingdom. This is the one that does not fade away. This is the one that won't be destroyed, and yet he is destroyed on the cross. Yes. If you live by faith, yes. If you believe the Word of God, yes. That's what he is saying. Remember the Son of Man and remember the context in which this prophecy was given. The same then as it is today, this is to live by faith. But why was He given this? I've already alluded to it, but He's not given this because He's God. Sometimes perhaps we slip into thinking that He is glorious. Jesus Christ is glorious and rules over all because He's God. That's not it. Certainly that's true to a certain extent, but what is really palpably the case of Jesus Christ's kingdom and authority is that He earned it. Think of the words of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You see what He is saying? He's saying that I am the one who has earned this right and has been granted to me by my Father because I have earned it. The books are open and the accounting is made, and I have earned the right to redeem a people to myself. The fact is that He came as a Son of Man, appeared as a frail man, was crucified, and yet in that crucifixion He bore the weight of everlasting wrath in one fell swoop. And He redeemed us and thereby earned the right to take for Himself a people, a willing people, a serving people, a people who loves Him and adores Him and praises Him as a King of Kings. All of that is what Jesus Christ meant when He said, "I'm the Son of Man." But this will only do anything good for one specific group of people. You see, this doesn't matter unless you have faith. If you don't have faith, then these are fine sounding words, but they come crashing against the cold wall of reality. These are nice sounding sentiments, but look at the life I live. Look at the world we're in. No, these will only bring comfort then in Christ's day and now. If we live by faith, if we believe what He has said in His Word, it is true. Otherwise, these are but nice sounding sentiments that are worthless in the face of reality, hard, cold reality, but they're not. These are true words of power. Men may despise the gospel truth. Men may say it's nothing, but we say it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Are you discouraged? You look about you and wonder, where is the kingdom of God on this earth? But it's you in your daily life. It's you as you look to the Son of Man and recognize He has all dominion and authority and has put you where you are. It's you, brethren, it's you who show forth the glory of God from day to day, who recognize and bend the knee to the Son of Man. This is where the title originated. This is the foundation and keystone for understanding it. And time after time, the Lord Jesus declared, "I am the glorious Savior who appears as man and was true man and is true man. But it's much more than that. I am God and have come and have been granted upon my work a kingdom for myself, you, brethren.